podcast of Chinese Evangelical Free Church of Santa Barbara.
Good rainy morning to you. Crazy out there. This morning, I want to take you into Colossians chapter 4. Last time I was here, I thought we were done with Colossians, and I thought, well, next month's Thanksgiving, so prepare a good Thanksgiving-style message. And the Lord just brought me back into Colossians, and I want to share with you a passage that I've never heard a sermon on, I've never preached a sermon on, but it's kind of challenging to me, and I hope it will be challenging and encouraging to you. So we're back in Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, or verse 7, and if you turn there in your Bibles, you're going to your eyes are going to see chapter 3, where it talks about rules for holy living, and Chris shared some scripture out of there, the incredible scripture that Christ is not just part of our life, but he is our life. You could just preach forever on that. There's all the things about the sin that we need to put to death and the virtues that we need to put on. We talked about that. There's rules for Christian households. You can talk about husbands and wives and slaves and masters and children and all of that. Devote yourselves to prayer. Pray that I may proclaim the gospel clearly as I should. We talked about that last time. All this really good, meaty stuff about our Christian life and our walk with God. And then somewhere in the middle of chapter 4, you see a little heading that might say something like final greetings. And you get to there and you go, well, I'm done. Okay, I got the meat. I got the deep stuff. And so now I just skip on to the next page. And 1 Thessalonians, let's dive into that. At the end of a lot of Paul's letters, Romans and Colossians in particular, Paul, he starts tweeting. he starts putting little Facebook posts at the end of his letter. And it's like, well, this isn't the theological stuff. This is the personal tweet stuff. But what I thought would be kind of interesting is to take a look at exactly what it is that the great, mighty Apostle Paul is tweeting about. What is it that his thumbs are so happy about as if he was doing that? And think about the things that you post on Facebook. Think about the things that you tweet about. Think about the things that are part of our social media network today. And what are the topics of conversation? Most of it's who won the football game, who won the sports game, what I'm doing today. Just went and got mega ice cream. Aren't you jealous? We put in all this stuff. I hate that class. I love that professor. That test was so hard. Work was lousy. You know, I got a new job. It's all this daily stuff, and it's fun. We keep track of each other. I've ministered in 5 different places now. And so I got friends all over the state of California. And it's so fun and cool to catch up with them and find out what they're doing. But not much of it is really meaty, except for every once in a while you get that depressed friend who posts the little depressing Facebook post and wants all their friends to commiserate with them. So you got that going on. But look at, we're going to read Paul's mail, Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. We're going to come across a whole bunch of names that you have seldom heard of, if ever. Maybe one or two you might recognize. But this is his little tweet thing that's going on. Look at this, Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus, who will tell you all the news about me, he is a dear brother and a faithful minister and a faithful servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, next little tweet, a faithful and dear brother who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Verse 10, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is also called Justice, also sends greetings. Imagine the little tweet. Jesus says hi. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Take note of that word, fellow worker. It's the Greek synergion, to work with. This is Paul's main title for those people that he kind of hangs out with. And they have proved a comfort to me. Verse 12, Epaphras, another guy who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. So now we got double tweeting going on here. He is always wrestling for you in prayer that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. 15, Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church at her house. And after this letter has been read, see that you also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. That's kind of interesting. We don't have that letter. It's kind of would be interesting to see what Paul wrote to them. Verse 17, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work that you have received in the Lord. So forward this tweet. And I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. When we first meet the Apostle Paul, back in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1, verse 3, he is a zealous, young, testosterone-filled, ambitious Jewish young man giving approval to the martyrdom of Stephen. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, and Saul was there. He went by Saul at that time. Giving approval to his death, and on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them into prison. Not a nice guy. Not a guy you want to go out to lunch with. A guy that you hear Paul's coming to your town, you hide. Because he woke up with quite a do list every day, knocking off as many Christians as he could. Story continues in Acts chapter 9, and we see he's on the attack, hunting down Christians to throw them in jail. And on the day that he sets out for Damascus, God decides that it's time to take hold of Paul and to change his heart. I love Paul's testimony. Paul describes, I think it's in Philippians, his testimony this way. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul says, God reached down and took hold of me, and now I'm reaching up to take hold of him. What a beautiful relationship. It's kind of violent in Acts chapter 9 because he's marching off to Damascus to go kill people, and God just shazam this light that blinds him and brings him to the ground and just decimates him. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what is going on? A pretty dramatic event. But in hindsight, Paul says, you know what? God reached down and just grabbed me one day and said, Paul, stop it. You're mine, and I'm going to do great things with you. And then he describes his relationship as just taking hold of God. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But something happened from that day to the point where he's writing this letter, and now he has fallen in love with these brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what I want to take a look at. This man was on an incredible journey, and I just really want to take a glance at the Apostle Paul as a brother in Christ today. Because there was some point, maybe in his 20s, when he was this ambitious Christian killer. And by the time he gets into his 60s, or however long he lived, he is this Christian lover. And yeah, he was born again, but something had to happen in that process to change him as a person. And maybe the changes that came about in the Apostle Paul's life are also some changes that perhaps need to take place in our life as well. And so it would be interesting if the Apostle Paul was here and could share his testimony this morning. Not preach a sermon, but just share his testimony. It would be interesting how he would tell the story, and one day we can kick back by the river of life and say, so Paul, tell me about it. But in the meantime, we get to read his tweets. I see in Paul a steady change from an angry, hate-filled, testosterone-driven young man to a loving, caring father who seemed to care for much about people as he did about the mission that he was on. I'm not saying that his devotion to the mission of the gospel ever waned. He wanted to take the gospel to the uttermost ends of the world. He wanted to go to Spain as far as he could to the west with the gospel, and he wanted to do that. He had that. He was task-driven, definitely, in that sense. But in the process, I think his value of relationship increased year after year in his lifetime. More than anything else, Paul was thankful for the people in the churches that he served, and thankful for those who served alongside him in the work of the kingdom. He was grateful for their friendship. He was grateful for their partnership in the gospel, and he was grateful for the work that God was doing in their life. And that's why I want to talk about this on this Sunday before Thanksgiving. You see, after all the theology lessons are taught, after all the life application challenges are given, Paul normally concludes his letters in this way, with some kind of personal greeting. I spent some time this week in study just looking through Romans chapter 16, which has an even longer section than this one of these personal tweets. Colossians chapter 4, all of Paul's epistles, plus the book of Acts. And I quickly counted over 60 people that are mentioned by name that were Paul's friends or co-workers or partners in the gospel. And so although on the surface we see this guy who is just so ambitious about taking the gospel around and around the Mediterranean, in the course of that, some deep relationships were built. A simple reading of today's passage shows us how Paul felt about these people. Look back in there, Colossians chapter 4. The first guy that we meet is this guy named Tychicus. He's called a dear brother and a faithful minister. Who? Tychicus? Who's this guy? This is one of Paul's best friends, a dear brother and a faithful minister. Tychicus was probably one of Paul's main messengers. He couldn't be sending these things via the Wi-Fi, whatever. It wasn't even really a mail service. They'd write a letter and they'd try and pass this thing on until it got to the town where it was going. And Tychicus was one of Paul's mail carriers, one of his messengers. And what amazes me is how important was this guy? This guy was delivering the word of God to the church in Colossae, hand delivering. Can you imagine being entrusted with that? Not even $1 million. The Apostle Paul has just written a letter, and I don't know if he realized it or not, but he's carrying in his hands the word of God. God wants to say something to the church in Colossae. And they are not going to hear it unless Tychicus physically delivers this manuscript to them. Oh, what a faithful trust. And yet, there's no first and second Tychicus in the Bible. He's not even listed in the Hebrews chapter 11 Hall of Faith. He's just a guy doing what God asked him to do. What a faithful brother. We meet Onesimus, a slave who's called a faithful and dear brother. You can read more about his story in the book of Philemon. We meet Aristarchus, Mark, Barnabas, Epaphras, and Justus, all called Paul's fellow workers, and he calls them a comfort to him. Paul says, I need these guys to get through the heavy mantle of ministry that God had given the Apostle Paul. He's leaning on the shoulders of these guys right here. Luke, the doctor who wrote the book of Luke, he calls him a dear friend. Not just a friend, but a dear friend. And how Paul, we think, definitely had some sort of physical ailment. We think it might have been an eyesight issue, and perhaps Luke was there to help him with that as best as he could at the time. As you read through Paul's other letters, and you read the little tweets, the PSs at the end of the story, you'll meet people like Titus, of whom the book is named after, and he's called Paul's child in the faith. That much of an intimate relationship. You meet another fellow by the name of Aristarchus. He's also here in Colossians. Aristarchus, who? Aristarchus was apparently a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Paul goes to towns like Lystra and Derbe to share the gospel, to just tell people about Jesus and how much God loves them and how they can have a relationship with him. And he gets stoned and left for dead. But it's guys like Aristarchus who are there to clean him up, to dust him off, put an arm around him, carry him, whatever's needed, to take Paul to the next town where he carries on. It's amazing the power of those friendships. If you had somebody who's come alongside you in a deep, dark valley of your life, and you may not have made it to that next place in life, it wasn't for that friend who came along to encourage you. Paul surrounded himself with these kind of guys. He needed friends like Aristarchus. Aristarchus doesn't get the headlines. He doesn't grab the attention. He's not in the spotlight. But I dare say the Apostle Paul would not have accomplished all that he did without guys like Aristarchus there with him. And Paul's thankful for them. Timothy, of whom 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy are written, he calls my son whom I love. He calls him a brother, and he calls him God's fellow worker. God loved Timothy. At the end of his life, Paul is finally in prison for the second time in Rome. He says, Timothy, come. Come before winter. I need to see you. I need my friend, my son. There's this other guy, can't even hardly pronounce his name, Epinetus. Don't name your kid Epinetus. Can't even pronounce it right. But Paul calls him a dear friend in Romans 16:5. We couldn't leave out a couple, a married couple, Priscilla and Aquila, dear friends, who Paul says they risked their life for him. Paul was deeply thankful for them. Romans 16, verse 3, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. They risked their lives for me, and not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them. Besides Priscilla, it's interesting, Paul had several other female friends who were very dear to him. Later in Romans 16, verse 12, he says, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has also been a mother to me. You got to imagine him at age 25 as like this mixed martial arts guy who's just out there to rip everybody's face off. And now, at some point later, he's got this relationship with this guy named Rufus, and his mom has sort of adopted Paul. And come here, son, you know, I'm going to take care of you, you know, make him some soup or whatever. Just, he's got this intimate relationship with Rufus's mom. And when he writes to the Thessalonians in Thessalonians 2, he says, I cared for you like a mother cared for her child. And Paul is using these feminine metaphors to talk about his love for the people. What has happened to this guy? I mean, he was, Paul, Saul, I'm going to take you down. And now he's just fallen in love with everybody that he meets. And being very, very thankful for them. So, as we approach Thanksgiving this week, let me ask you. If I asked you to stop right now and give you 2 minutes, give you a trick question, I'd say, write down this year, Thanksgiving 2011, what you are thankful for. You start writing all these things down. The challenge is this. If you made a top 100 list of the 100 things that you are most thankful for 2011, how much on that list would be things, would be accomplishments, achievements, experiences, other random stuff, and how much of that list for which you are thankful would be people? I'm not saying it's got to be 100 out of 100. I don't know what it ought to be. But I know for me, many times when I stop and count my blessings in the Lord, you know what I'm counting? I'm counting physical stuff. I'm talking material blessings. And whenever I bump into Paul and he's being thankful, he's always thankful for people. And he's thankful for the work that God is doing in their life. It's like, oh, God, thanks for that great meal I had today. Thanks for the new car, God. God, thanks for the house that I have. Thanks for the vacation I got to take this summer. I'm just, my mind is just naturally, the human part of me, the natural man, is gravitating towards stuff that is going to burn up someday. And the Apostle Paul, his mind had gravitated towards the people that he was growing to love and that loved him. Solomon calls all that other stuff chasing after the wind. A person I'm very thankful for this week, and this was just really a godsend, actually, about a week and a half ago, older friend of mine, she's my parents' age, she babysat me when I was just a little kid. She sent me an email, and she said, can I send you a book? Well, I am sending you a book. I heard this guy speak at a retreat, and I just thought, I read his book, and I thought the first chapter or two might be an encouragement to you at this stage in your life and what's going on. And so I said, sure, yeah, I'll look forward to it. Came in the mail following weekend, which is last weekend. I read it just cover to cover as quickly as I could. This book absolutely spoke to me and what is going on in my life right now. A book about wilderness times in your life. A book about when God is doing things that you don't understand what he's doing, why he's doing, or the timetable that he's taking you on, that he's got you on. And this man, this pastor up in Sacramento, just simply shares his testimony of some wilderness experiences that he had and what he learned and got out of it. I have never read a book written by a human being that was more appropriate to my life than this book. So as soon as I could send off an email to my friend, it was, "Dear Kathy, you cannot imagine how appropriate this book was." She was kind of afraid that I might take it wrong, or she didn't want to overstep her boundaries of what is appropriate. And I said, "No." I said, "Thank you so much for following the prompting of the Holy Spirit and sending that book to me. It's exactly what I needed." I'm so thankful for this lady and the role that she's played in my life. When we went church planting, her and her husband were very enthusiastic financial supporters of our work and very committed prayer warriors for what we did. Deep appreciation for her. In contrast to all of this, let's go back in time. We'll come back to Colossians and finish up in a little bit. But go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Just want to take a look at a few of Solomon's observations there, because it's kind of interesting to compare Paul and Solomon in what they learned about life. In contrast to Paul, we can look at Solomon and the lessons that he learned by spending much of his life pursuing the things of this world. He came to see the vanity, the emptiness of a philosophy of life that says happiness is just another buck away. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4. Solomon, looking at this life, you have to understand, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs is written kind of top down. It's written like, okay, I know what's right, and I'm teaching you, son, what is right, and this is what you need to do. Ecclesiastes is like, I'm just looking at life from a human standpoint and trying to figure it out as best as I can from this world's perspective. And then he comes to some conclusions towards the end of the letter. But as Solomon kind of stands in the dirt with the rest of us looking at life and trying to figure out what's wise and what's not wise, these are some of the conclusions that he comes to. Ecclesiastes 4:4, "And I saw that all the labor and all achievements spring from man's envy of his neighbor." Why does a guy get up and go to work every day at a job he hates? Because he wants his neighbor's car, or a car just like it. He wants his neighbor's eye thingy, and so he's got to go work a job so that he can get an eye thing just like his neighbor. "This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself." But then Solomon says, you know what? After working so hard and trying to get as much stuff as I could, here's what I've learned. "Better is one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind." I shared some statistics with you last month from the Barna, I think it was Barna or Gallup, that just did this new study. And all these people with upper middle class incomes, high income jobs, are not satisfied with their jobs. They're making six-figure incomes. They've got the education. They've got the bachelor's, the master's. They've got all the education that they need. They've got the career that they want. And by and large, these people are not happy. They're not satisfied. They've grabbed for life with both hands, trying to get all that they can. And it's just not meeting the needs of their soul. And Solomon says, you know what? The person who's happy with one handful is much better off than the person grabbing for life with two handfuls and toiling and striving to get all that they can. How much better to have just one handful, but peace to go along with that. The obsessive pursuit of materialism often leads to loneliness. Flipping channels a few years ago, came across this little, must have been an infomercial, but it was these two people talking about how to be a millionaire. It was just a point-blank, Machiavellian, crassly true program about, if you want to be a millionaire, here's how you can do it. And so I kind of watched that. This is sort of fascinating, and I obviously apparently didn't have anything better to do with my time. So I watched this thing, and they get to the end of the show, and what they said is, if you want to be a millionaire, you need to work really hard, like 12, 15, 16 hours a day for about 20 years, from the time you get out of college until you're 40-something. And you will have no time for friends. You'll have no time for family. You'll have no time for fun. You won't do anything but 6, 7 days a week, work 12, 15, 16 hours a day. And if you will do that, and if you'll save your money and invest it wisely, you can probably be a millionaire by the time you're 40. So who wants to do it? Some people do. Some of us long for and envy. We say, I want to be a millionaire on 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week, you know, but I still want to be a millionaire. It has to be an obsessive, driven type of thing. But what is amazing to me is listening to that. What happens at the end of those 20 years? Where's your friends? Where's your family? Where's your loved ones? You're going to really start having kids when you're 45 years old on purpose? I know some people, that's the way it ends up working out for them. But to say, I'm going to go make $1 million and then start having a kid when I'm 45, that means at your son or daughter's high school graduation, you're going to have just retired? Is that really the kind of life that you want to have? If you even can find somebody to marry at that point, I mean, just be honest. The fishing pond is pretty well fished out by the time, you know, if you wait till you're 45 to start fishing for a mate. Very good chance you're going to live the rest of your life very lonely and alone. I mean, sometimes God calls people to singleness. I'm not putting that down. I mean, Paul was single. But if you're putting money and possessions and achievements first and putting relationships 20 years down the road, you're going to be very lonely. Look at what Paul says. He goes on, chapter 4, verse 7. Not Paul, Solomon. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. Yet there was no end to his toil. This guy's working 24-7. And yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. Does this sound like this guy pursuing the millionaire stuff? All by himself. He's got money, but nobody to share it with. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? The guy had been working so hard, he hadn't even stopped to enjoy the fruits of his labor. This too is meaningless, a miserable business. And then Solomon cuts to the chase, verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. So here is Paul's conclusion. Two are better than one. We are made for relationships. So, how are you doing at investing in the relationships around you? Don't think you need anybody? Think you can be a lone ranger? Think you can do life on your own? Or does your weekly plan, does your task list include spending time with people? Does it include intentionally building relationships? Does it include intentionally pursuing fellowship and friendship? Those of us who are task-oriented and driven, you have got to schedule in relationship time on your task list, because otherwise work is never done in life. There's always something else that has to be done, and we have to block out times with our parents, with our family, with our loved ones, with our children. We have to block out time for them. That has to become a task that we are about. It was a little bit easier for Paul because a lot of the time that he spent traveling, either walking or via ship, was kind of laid back, kind of easy. As you read the Gospels, this is really fascinating. Read the Gospels and underline all the stuff in the Gospels that Jesus did in between teaching and miracles. I did that one time. It was an interesting quiet time. I took this purple pencil. You can see it here in my Bible. And I underlined all the stuff. They got in a boat. They walked to the next town. And they got in a boat. And they went up on the hillside and spent the night and prayed. And they walked to the next town. And you start to kind of extract that and expand that, and you realize Jesus spent a lot of time with his disciples just walking down the road, not doing anything other than walking and being together. They're building relationships during that time, right? So, what do we do? Some of you are much more relationally oriented by nature. You're very sensitive to the feelings of those around you, and good for you, and thank you, by the way. Those of us who are more task-oriented, we need you. Even though we tell you to get busy and get more things done, you need to ignore us a little bit. Because you just might be doing something far more important than us more task-oriented people are. And help us slow down. And slap us around a little bit and say, no, we're going and having coffee for 30 minutes. And we're not doing anything but talking. You don't need to get anything done. The world will keep spinning. Moses died. The children of Israel still made it to the promised land. The world will keep going without you. For the rest of us, we have to get our priorities straight like Paul did. And there are four things that I just thought about the life of Paul. There are four kind of practical application points to this that I think we can pull out of Paul's life. The first one is this. People are the project. People are the project. We tend to think stuff is the project. But when we step back and we really look at the divine big picture of things, people are the project. We've talked about this. What is on God's do list? You and me is what on God's do list. This is God, CEO of the universe. Talk about a busy guy. You know what's on his do list? Not worrying about the constellation of Orion. He's got that taken care of. What's really on God's do list today is you and me. Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship. Right? We are what he is working on. Philippians 1:6, the Apostle Paul also says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, right? So we are God's workmanship, and God is going, man, I got to work on Dan every single day until I come back or he comes to me. This Dan Bergstrom character, I got to work on the guy every day. I cannot believe this. Actually, he can because he's God. We are what God is doing. So if people are what is most important to God, maybe people ought to be most important to this task-oriented guy. Think? Agree with me? So, as you plan out your week, I love this. I don't know who to credit for this. I can't remember. But as you plan out your week, remember, you need to waste time with people. And you need to waste time with God. I use that facetiously. Can you really sit down and say, okay, God, I know I have a relationship with you. Lord, I got 5 minutes. Okay, let's get at it. Bam, read the verse, pray, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Okay, check it off. Got to go on to my next thing. When you approach your relationship with God in a very perfunctory way like that, is your fellowship with him deep, intimate, personal? Do you walk away from that going, oh, that was great. I'm on a mountain hot top high experience. Didn't even have to go to camp. Me and God, we're high again. This is awesome. No. Prayer is really inefficient. It's called waiting on the Lord, right? And so we sit down and we go, God, I'm going to meet with you. And I'm not going to get up until we're done. God, I'm not just giving you 5, 7 minutes or 2 minutes or whatever. God, I'm meeting with you, and I'm just going to sit here to talk with you, and I'm not getting up till we're done. My pastor growing up at Trinity Baptist here in Santa Barbara, he said something that profoundly changed the way I approach God. Not that I'm perfect at this, but he said this. He said, never have I sat down to spend time with God and said, Lord, I am not getting up out of this chair until you speak to me. And walked away not having heard from God. More positively put, he says, every time when I sit down, I say, God, I'm going to open your word. I'm not getting up till you speak to me. God speaks to him. And he says, that might take 2 minutes. And it might take 20 minutes. And it might take 2 hours. He says, but I found if I'm willing to spend time with God, he will speak to me. It's just, do we want it bad enough? Same thing with people. Are we just scheduling, hey, I got 10 minutes for you. Let's connect. Let's fellowship. Let's get close. 10 minutes. Okay, time's up. Got to go on to the next person. We know relationships don't work like that. You can't program them. You can't plan them. But we do have to set aside time for them to happen. People are the project. The second thing I learned from the Apostle Paul is that people need partners. People need partners. Paul called his partners co-workers in the gospel. In Philippians 1:5, he writes to that church and he talks about their partnership in the gospel. being so valuable to him. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we saw the verse 4:9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. I'm so amazed at the Christian school that I've worked at twice now. When they hired me back 2 years ago, it was to basically run the school and the office all by myself, one-man show. It was a financial necessity. Some days, I just got inundated, and there were very busy times in the school where my due list was getting longer and longer every day. And finally, in March of about a year ago, they hired an administrative assistant, lady who loves God, very, very organized and task-oriented, very friendly, just the right person for the job. And what was absolutely amazing, when they made that hire, and we only hired her for about 10 hours a week, it wasn't a lot, but when we hired her, it wasn't her time plus my time. It was more like my time multiplied by her time. We were cranking out the work of three people with the two of us. There was something in that good working relationship where two were far better than one. Two was really worth three or four in having a good partner to work with. It's just true. It's the way that God has made us. As task-oriented and as driven as the Apostle Paul was, he still worked with people. Even in his the biggest argument that we find with Paul after he becomes a Christian is his disagreement with Barnabas. Acts chapter 15, Paul is about to go on a second missionary trip. And he and Barnabas had taken John Mark along with them, and they were heading back into an area that was pretty dangerous, actually, and also pretty rugged territory. And Mark comes into the situation, and Mark's like, no thanks. And he cuts and runs. He's afraid. He doesn't want to go there. And so Paul's like, oh, great. They probably had to stop what they were doing. They probably had to find another boat to get Mark on and send him back home. It was a hassle. It was a pain. Well, later, that culminates in Barnabas. Paul says, hey, let's go back and visit the churches that we've already been to. And Paul says, yeah, that's a great idea. And Barnabas goes, yeah, and we could bring Mark. And Paul's going, no, not Mark. Mark's a wimp. Mark's, we don't want Mark. He's not bold for the Lord. And this is hard stuff, Barnabas. And they get in this big old argument. And they disagree. They sharply disagree. They cannot come to common ground. And so Barnabas takes Mark, and he goes off and does ministry. And now you got Paul all by himself. Task-driven. Paul, who wants to share the gospel all over the Mediterranean. If I was Paul, I'd be going, you know what? This working with people, this is difficult. This is awkward. Some of these people are wimps. They're not as committed as I am. And other guys like Barnabas, they're too mushy, gushy, relationship-oriented. They don't understand the task at hand. I got stuff to do. I'm flying solo. I'm just getting after it. And besides, I can probably cover twice as much territory on my own. But he doesn't do that. He goes and he hooks up with another brother named Silas. And they take off together. At a point of tension in his life, Paul does not abandon relationships, even though they've been tough and difficult. He finds a new partner, Silas. Paul and Barnabas take off, or Barnabas and Mark take off. They have a blessed ministry. Paul and Silas take off. They have a blessed ministry. He ends up hooking up with Timothy, and they become part of the team, and the rest of the book of Acts happens. People need partners. When you get frustrated with people, what do you do? Do you withdraw from people when it's difficult? Do you just live on your own because you want to avoid the hard, messy work of relationships? Don't do it. You need people, and they need you. The third thing that I learned from the Apostle Paul is that people need a second chance. Already alluded to this, but look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. People need a second chance. Beautiful story of redemption in the gospel. Colossians 4:10, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. I'm not sure how much time expired or elapsed from that argument in Acts chapter 15 to the point where Paul wrote this letter, but something happened in that period of 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Where all of a sudden this young little snotty kid Mark that Paul didn't want to have anything to do with, the relationship had come back together. He says, oh yeah, Mark, yeah, Barnabas' cousin, yeah, I know we had that issue, but we're friends. And Mark sends his greetings. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, if you go to the right just a little bit, you'll hit Thessalonians and then 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Look at what he says about Mark again. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. This is the last letter that Paul wrote, so far as we can tell. And this is the last chapter of that letter. Paul is very near his death. He's an older man, a wiser man. He's tweeting out to his friends, and then he says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark." Get Mark. Bring him with you. Why? He's helpful to me in my ministry. 10, 15, 20 years ago, Paul doesn't want anything to do with Mark. Now he's tweeting to Timothy. Timothy, go get him. He's a good man. We need him in the work of the gospel. Mark got a second chance. Paul gave Mark a second chance. Maybe there's somebody in your life 5, 10, 15 years ago that hurt you, that let you down, that abandoned you in some way, and you're going never again. Fine, they can do their own thing. No. The gospel is a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of second chances. And God works redemptively in Mark's life. And finally, Colossians 4, verse 10. Verse 12, he talks about his friend Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, he was from the church in Colossae. Epaphras, who is one of you, sends you, a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. People need prayer. Epaphras, Paul says, this guy is a guy who wrestles in prayer for you. Not only can we bless people with time we spend with them, but we can bless them by spending time with God, praying for them. Does your prayer life include time of prayer for others? That's a great way to build relationships with them, especially your enemies. We're told to pray for our enemies. And we can spend time in prayer, not just throwing up all of our problems to God, which we need to do, but also praying for other people. So the Apostle Paul considered the people in his life to be a great blessing. Listen to what he says. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. I thank my God through Christ Jesus for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. To the Corinthians, he says, I always thank God for you because his grace given you in Christ Jesus. To the Philippians, Paul writes, I thank my God every time I remember you. To the Colossians, he starts out this letter by saying, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Do you do that? Does that include in your prayer times? Lord, thank you for this person. Thank you for that person. I usually just cut to the chase. God, gimme, gimme, gimme. Paul says, I'm always just thanking God for people. To the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. He was very thankful for the Thessalonians. You can find that word in there a lot. And then finally to Philemon, he says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. So this week, simple application. Would you spend some time during Thanksgiving thanking God for the people that he's put in your life? Not real profound, simple stuff. We can all do it. But I really believe that if we'll take our minds a little more off the things and the stuff and the tasks and get our minds onto the relationships that God has blessed us with, wouldn't you so much rather be poor and rich with friends than to have all the stuff and thingies you could want and no friends at all? I mean, what good is the stuff without friends to enjoy it with? Remember my dad when I was in high school, lived here in Santa Barbara. He was traveling for Mission Linen Supply at the time, and a lot of traveling all over the country. And he says, tongue in cheek, one of the worst experiences of his life was seeing the Statue of Liberty. because he was all by himself on a business trip. He says it was cool. It was nice to see it. But to be there and go, there's this Statue of Liberty. Wow. And his wife isn't there. And his boys aren't there. He said it wasn't that great. Why? Because relationships are so important to us. And this week, I just think God's message to us this morning is to turn our eyes off the stuff and onto the people that he's blessed us with. Heavenly Father, let's just take a minute right now and just spend time thanking God for the people that he has blessed you with. Spend a minute doing that, and then we'll worship.